Look with me, if you will, please, in Romans, of course. For those who are visiting with us, we have been in Romans now for months. I don't know exactly how long. It's been several months now. And this morning I'm going to, again, attempt to do something that is very rare. We're going to, last week we began chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. We're going to read those five verses again. And then, Lord willing, we're going to work through the remaining verses of this chapter, which actually run through verse 25. And so, a lot of ground to cover, a lot of truth in these scriptures. I do not want to do them injustice and rush through them, but I believe we can actually cover the truths that Paul is teaching through this passage in this amount of time, Lord being our help. And so, we will attempt to do that this morning. Look with me, please, Romans chapter 4, if you would stand with me as we read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll continue through the text this morning in the message from the Word of God. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank you this morning for the great privilege it is to stand here and proclaim your word to this group of people. I pray, God, that the word of God may go out as you have sent it, as you send it forth, and may accomplish that work in every heart and life as you would purpose for it to. And Lord, we know you've promised that, so we trust you to do that work. Lord, we just simply confess before you and before this congregation this morning that, Lord, we are so frail and we're so fragile. And Lord, we know that we have such finite minds. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that what is accomplished might be through the working of your Spirit, not in the ability of the flesh, but God, may your Spirit take your truth and use it. It is proclaimed in hearts and lives of these gathered here today. Lord, we rest in the truth of your sufficiency as you provided that in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we pray that every soul, every heart may receive the truth of your word today. Lord, for those whom the word needs to cut, I pray that it will cut where it needs to cut. And where it needs to pierce, I pray it would pierce through. And Lord, that it would just do the work as only you can cause it to do in every heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Verses 1 through 5, as we have seen even on last week and the previous chapters as well, provide for us the irrefutable argument that Paul makes of just how justification is by faith alone, and that to believe differently is to credit one's works rather than God's grace. And we've seen that in verses 1 through 5 specifically of chapter 4. That's become very clear and very evident in this passage. In fact, in verse 3, Paul does the greatest thing that can be done in any argument. And when I say argument, in his teaching, he's bringing up the argument for the sake of the teaching. And so in doing so, Paul says in verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture?" One of the greatest questions that we can ever ask in any situation is, "What saith the Scripture?" Look, a lot of people, there's plenty of people who have plenty of opinions and plenty of preferences and plenty of ideas and philosophies and ideologies. But really, when it comes to the end of the day, and when I say that, I mean eternity, all that really matters is what saith the Scriptures. What does God say about it? Not what we think about it. What does He say about it? So Paul says, "What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So to kind of help you, to somewhat to bring you up to speed, if you've not been with us through these last several months, in chapters 1 and 2 and through much of chapter 3, Paul, of course, gives his introduction to the book of Romans, and he as well begins to point out that the emphasis is verse 16 of chapter 1, when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And from that point forward, Paul is spending his time in the book of Romans, in this letter, to explain the power of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Again, Acts, as we went through Acts previously, Acts is the gospel proclaimed, and Romans is the gospel explained. And so Paul in the book of Romans gets very deep in his theology and teaching us the truths
of soteriology, of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. He also teaches us concerning anthropology, and that's the doctrine of man in the sense of the sinfulness of man, along with hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. And so he's teaching all of these doctrinal truths in the first 3 and 4 chapters, not to mention justification, which is a huge part of salvation or the redemptive work of Christ. And so when we come to this particular passage here, to help us to understand where we are, Paul has been, in chapter 1, he addresses religious Jews who claim to love and follow after God, but yet they did not, and he addresses them concerning the godless Gentiles all through chapter 1. In chapter 2, he addresses, again, these religious Jews concerning the religious Jews, and he says that you're just as these Gentiles because you have rejected God's provision in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you judge them self-righteously, the Gentiles. However, you're held just as guilty and accountable before God as they are, because you are guilty of the same sins, even if they are manifested in a different manner. And so he is saying that they are all guilty. All men are guilty. And chapter 3 clarifies that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And so over and over again, Paul emphasizes the truth that men are wicked, that they are terribly wicked, that they are hopelessly wicked and helplessly wicked, and that they cannot help themselves, they cannot better themselves, spiritually speaking. They are dead in sins. And so he says, there's a real problem. This is a real problem that man has. The non-religious and the religious, all in the same boat, every man is sinful, and every man has great need of redemption. And so Paul doesn't leave us there, though, because then in chapter 4, or actually chapter 3, verse 24 through chapter 4, verse 25, throughout the entirety of the book of, or chapter 4 of Romans, Paul then moves into this reality of the justification, God's work of justification explained. And so here, Paul is explaining the work of justification, what it really is and what it entails. And as we come to chapter 4, we continue to see this great work of justification and how it's by grace through faith that we are justified, that we are saved. It's not by works. Now remember, Paul's argument that he's having here, or his debate, his discussion, his emphasis, is that these Jews believe that their heritage through Abraham, they believe that because they are God's chosen people of the Old Testament, they believe that they are justified by what they are doing rather than by faith. So they're not looking at believing God as being the means of justification, but rather they look at, if you will, really, it's really, honestly, it's just this simple. They believe not that God was justifying them, they believe that they were justifying themselves. And so the problem that still exists today is this problem. Men are attempting to justify themselves before God. And remember, and we'll look at this more in depth, Lord willing, next week in chapter 5 if we get there, that justification literally is to be made right with God, to be put in a right relationship with Him. And what we must understand is, and as Paul is expressing through these chapters of Romans, is that we are incapable of putting ourselves into a right relationship with God. We can't do that. God must make us right with Himself. We don't have the ability to make ourselves right with God. Therefore, we do not have the ability to justify ourselves. Justification is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And if justification includes works, it is not justification. And Paul pointed that out in the latter verses of chapter 3. That if works are included in this, then it's not justification whatsoever. Because you cannot mix grace and works. If you mix grace and works or attempt to do so, grace is no longer grace because now it's owed to you. And works never is grace because it's owed to you. And so remember this. If God were to give us that which we are in debt, God owes no man anything. Remember that. But if God were indebted to man at all, it's that He would send us into eternal damnation because we are wicked people. By nature, by heart, it's what we are. And so, God, thankfully, as we've said before, God is not fair, but He is just. And He can justly justify because He is just. Because He has sent Christ as the atonement for our sins, that His holy wrath is satisfied in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And therefore, we can now be justified because God's wrath is satisfied as He poured it out upon His Son on our behalf. And so, this is the great work of justification. And so, we see that Paul says in chapter 4 here in verse, let's look again at verse 3, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And again, the word reckon here, as we saw last week, means to consider or to count. And the word implies the thought of to be credited. And so, I therefore say to you again, I reckon. That is, I consider, I count, and I credit grace as the means by which I have been justified or made right with God. I cannot credit anything other than the grace of God for the means by which I am made right with God. There's nothing I have done. There's nothing you have done. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you will do. There's nothing possibly that you could do that will wreck, that you can credit for your justification. We reckon grace. We reckon grace. We credit grace for the justification in which we stand. So we see here that as we continue to see Paul's argument solidified through the remaining verses of chapter 4, we see this take place and we see this argument solidified as Paul explained that Abraham was justified prior to circumcision, that is the seal or the sign of the covenant of faith, and how his belief in God or his faith was the means by which God credited righteousness to him. These verses, I'm afraid, are very often misunderstood what Paul teaches, but it's very clear when you really begin to dig into them and see the truth concerning this faith by which Abraham is justified. There's much said here concerning that in these passages. So let's look at verses 6 through 8 as we continue through our text. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's pretty clear, isn't it? God credits righteousness apart from works. That's what David is saying. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom God has credited righteousness. Blessed is the man to whom God has not credited sin. That's what David is saying, and that's what Paul is rehearsing of what David has said in the Psalm. These verses that which Paul referenced are actually, as we see, the words of David from Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Look at what it says. And I want you to notice what you're reading here in comparison to what Paul has stated. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. There are a few words we need to define within these verses. First of all, the sense of the word covered, as used in verse 1 of Psalm 32, means the sense is that it is to be forgiven. And the sense of the word imputeth, as used in verse 2 of Psalm 32, unto the whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, is to consider or to reckon. We just saw that in the previous verses of Romans, to reckon. And then the same is true in Paul's use of the words in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4 of Romans. The sense of the word imputeth and impute in chapters verses 6 through 8, or 6 and 8, means to credit. And the sense of the word covered, as used in verse 7 of Romans 4, is to forgive. So you see how, even though you have Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, it's the same exact meaning. The words that they're using have the same exact meaning one to another. What is really interesting, however, in this verse of our text in relation to the Old Testament passage in Psalm 32, which Paul referenced, is Paul's clear understanding and explanation of what David had declared in the Psalm. Notice that David, who was an Old Testament figure, and by the way, those who would be hyper-dispensationalists or ultra-dispensationalists who would say that the Old Testament salvation came by faith plus works, for these guys who would claim such, what does Paul say concerning what David says here? Paul is quoting David from the Old Testament. And notice, David never mentions anything about works having anything to do with God imputing righteousness. Neither have David ever say anything about works having anything to do with God not imputing sin. But notice, Paul clarifies this for us. Look at what Paul says. David, being this Old Testament figure, never mentions the works in relation to God imputing righteousness, while Paul points out that it is clearly righteousness imputed without works. Look at what verse 7 of Romans 4 says. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. David is being quoted by Paul. Now, David didn't say righteousness comes without works because David already understood that righteousness came without works. Paul says plainly, righteousness imputeth without works because the audience to whom he addresses are such who believe that righteousness comes by works. And so David, Paul is not twisting what David said. Paul is expounding on what David said. David in the Old Testament already understood, I am not made righteous because of something I do. I am not justified because of something I do. I am justified and made righteous because of grace, because of God's favor. He says, so Paul explains that David in the Old Testament, the same ones that would run to David and say that David obviously was by faith, but also works. Paul says it's righteousness without works, quoting David from the Old Testament. I don't know how much clearer that could possibly be than to see the direct quote and understand what Paul says to expound upon what David has said, that righteousness is without works. You, listen, you do not possess spiritual life because of something you do, and you do not maintain spiritual life because of something you do. It is grace and grace alone. If you fail to credit grace, you inevitably begin to credit yourself for something which you cannot credit yourself for. There's no two ways about it. That's just what it is. So verses 9 through 12. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision? Now Paul, when he says circumcision, uncircumcision, we understand in this context he's dealing with Jews' circumcision, Gentiles' uncircumcision. So he's talking about Jews and Gentiles here. But then he also just takes on another meaning in this text because he begins to reference Abraham. And then he begins to talk about Abraham prior to circumcision. So don't confuse these. But yet, the circumcised are the Jews, the uncircumcised are the Gentiles. That's the way the Scriptures refer to them throughout the New Testament. And so that's very clearly understood. And that was a still of the faith, as we'll see as we look more into this text. So he says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision, or upon the Jew only, or upon the Gentile also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? How was faith? Now look, notice the words of Paul here. Don't confuse what he's saying. He says, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now we've already seen where it was counted unto him for righteousness. He believed God, right? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, the word counted there would be similar to that of credited for righteousness. God credited Abraham righteousness to Abraham's account because of faith. But here's the argument from this point. Well, but if Abraham wouldn't have believed, then it wouldn't have been credited. But look at what Paul says right here. You must see this. Look what he says in verse 10. How was it then reckoned? How was it credited? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Now notice before in verse, let's go back to verse 9 for just a moment, because he says, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Notice what is reckoned. Is righteousness reckoned here? What is reckoned? Faith is reckoned. Now wait a minute. So now we're not talking about righteousness being credited to Abraham. We're talking about faith being credited to Abraham. So then God could credit Abraham with righteousness. Righteousness comes not but by faith. So God must credit Abraham with faith prior to crediting Abraham with righteousness. Do you see that? Look, that's a very important truth that people miss right here in this text terribly. It's so often overlooked or misunderstood because everybody immediately wants to see credit righteousness. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying Abraham was credited faith by God so that Abraham then could be credited righteousness by God. Because righteousness comes only by faith. Let's read on. He says, verse 11 again, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now here he makes a great point because he says, look, when Abraham was given faith by God, was it before or after his circumcision, before the seal of the covenant? It was before. It was prior to. This just goes further to prove it had nothing to do with what Abraham was doing and everything to do with what God was doing in Abraham. And he received the sign, verse 11, of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Here Paul's saying he received faith from God before he received the covenant and followed in the seal and sign of the covenant of faith, which was circumcision, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, but that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. which he had being yet uncircumcised. We referenced these passages last week by identifying that Abram had been credited with righteousness prior to the covenant God made, and therefore prior to the sign of the covenant. But we further see that God not only credited Abraham with righteousness, but prior to that, he credited Abraham with faith, that he might then credit him with righteousness. Verses 9 and 10, look again. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So Paul explained in verse 9 that faith was credited to Abraham for the righteousness. And this statement, again, is important in understanding the difference between faith and works, because it's not that Abraham exercised some self-possessed faith, but God credited faith to Abraham so that he could believe and so that he could exercise his faith, which then was accredited to him for righteousness. And so that's what the Scripture is saying. Let me say it to you like this. Faith always originates with God. Men do not possess a faith within themselves apart from God crediting faith to them. And Paul has spent 3 chapters dealing with this. So those who've been here and we've studied through these chapters, you know this truth. It's not my opinion, it's what the Scriptures teach us. There is no little light ember burning within every heart of every man in the world, and there's a little good there, and a little holiness there, and a little righteousness there, and a little godliness. Look, men are desperately, hopelessly wicked. There is no light in man apart from God. What did Jesus say? Jesus tells us that men turn from the light because they hate the light, because the light reproves their deeds and shows that they're wicked. So men hate light. It's not within them. But God is the one who makes us His light, as Jesus declared in the Gospels. Paul continued to explain how faith was credited to Abraham. Faith was credited while Abraham was uncircumcised. Verses 11 through 12, we've read those. Paul explained that the sign of circumcision in these verses was a seal of the righteousness of faith with which Abraham had already been credited. So it was just in other words, here's what he's saying. Circumcision was not Abraham's faith. It was the evidence of Abraham's faith. Again, what James taught, as we saw last week in comparing James to Paul's writings, is that when James says, James says faith without works is dead, but James, contrary to what many believe, James is not saying it's faith plus works. He is saying if you possess a so-called faith that does not produce any works or any evidence, then it's not truly faith. That's what he's saying. Whereas Paul is saying that if you think you have a faith by your works, then that's not faith either. So these two are not in a disagreement. You have to understand the context in which who they're addressing, what the situation is, and understand what they are saying within its context. So James is not at all saying there's faith plus works. He's saying there's no such thing as a faith that does not produce works. And Paul is saying it's not that you can have a faith by your works, but there is a faith which God gives apart from works. So I hope you understand that. It's really not that. It's really not complicated. We've complicated it. You understand? This is James' teaching and Paul's teaching. It's really not that complicated if you just understand the context. And so context is everything. And if you don't understand the context, then you have a plethora of problems, because you just will not understand what is being said and how these two can agree. They're not in disagreement at all. And it's very clearly taught in the passages here. And so what we see is that in verse 11, that Paul is explaining, again, the sign of circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which had already been given, credited to Abraham. Paul explained that Abraham is not the father of the Jews only or the circumcised, but he's also the father to all those who walk in the steps of faith as Abraham. Look at verse 12 again. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcised only, not just the Jews, but who also walk in the steps of that faith. Notice that determiner there. That faith. Do you see that? Not faith. Not your faith. That faith. That's specific. You could say the faith here as well. So he says, that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Again, Paul points out this faith came prior to circumcision. Listen, Abraham would have never followed the sign of the covenant had he not been given faith. You understand that? That'd have been foolish.
Paul is declaring to these Jews who were focused on a works-based justification, that justification is all by faith. All those who follow in the steps of that faith, of our father Abraham, are justified by that faith. What are the steps of that faith? Must we not ask that question? Because what are the steps of that faith? Well, let's go back to verse 3. Look back to verse 3 and we see what that faith is. For what saith the Scripture? Read this with me, please. Abraham believed God. Stop. There's the step of that faith. There's the steps. What are the steps of that faith? Abraham believed God. But how can a man believe God? The only way a man will ever truly believe... I didn't say how can a man believe that God exists. We're not talking about that. How can a man believe God? How can a man entrust his entire spiritual well-being to one who claims that he is the creator and the savior of mankind? The only way that will ever take place is that God grants faith for man to believe him. Otherwise, man will not believe. Verses 13 through 20. For the promise, notice these words, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Of faith. This would be possessive here. And of course that is a prepositional phrase of faith. But yet it's possessive, showing it's faith's righteousness. Do you understand? That's what he's saying here. So it's the righteousness of faith, or faith's righteousness. And so notice what he says here again. Not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, or faith's righteousness. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Those are powerful words. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now what Paul's saying here, he's not saying if the law is not existent, then men are not wicked. What he's saying is men do not even understand their transgression against the law if there is no law. It doesn't mean they haven't transgressed it. Quick example. If the speed limit is not posted, and the speed limit is 50 and you're doing 70, you're transgressing the law even though you don't realize you're transgressing the law. Correct? That's what Paul's saying here. He's not saying, oh, there is no law and there is no sin. He's saying, but if the law is not posted, then men don't realize their transgression against the law. He goes on to say, therefore it is of faith, verse 16, that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, when he speaks of those which are of the law, he's not saying that there are people who live by the law and are justified by the law. He's talking about the Jews here. Because the Jews are the ones who are attempting to live by the law rather than by faith. That's what he's referring to. As it is written, verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations to Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now these verses clearly solidify that Abraham did not receive the promises of God by some outward act or work, but rather he received the promises of God by faith. Abraham became the father of many nations by faith in the promise of God, even when his flesh was dead, in the sense that he was beyond the time of procreation and Sarah's womb was dead. But God spoke. Abraham had been credited faith by God. That faith was enacted in response to God's word, which is always the case. Abraham therefore believed God, even though he could not have children. There was no possibility this could happen physically, but yet God had promised. And therefore by faith he unwaveringly believed God, and God came through with his word. Does he not always do that? Notice what he says again in verses 19 and 20, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb.
He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now look, giving glory to God does not mean Abraham was strong in faith and he was shouting every morning praises to God. Here's what it means. The strength of the faith within Abraham is what glorified God through Abraham. Glorifying God is not simply something we're doing with our mouth, with our lips, or by meeting in this place. But glorifying God through our lives is when we are walking by faith, step after step after step, believing what God has said. And notice something. In order for Abraham to follow and walk in faith, it meant he had to not consider himself. Did you see that? Or the dead womb of his wife. What he's saying, what the scripture is saying here is, Abraham, the only way you can walk by faith is to not rationalize the situation, but to rather just trust and believe in the promise of God's Word, believing that God is able to do what He said He would do. You know where our problem comes in? We fail to walk by faith because we want to rationalize. Again, Proverbs deals with this. Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. That's walking by faith. Lean not into thine own understanding. That's walking by sight. What we understand and see, that's what we want to do. But God says, no, trust in me. Now, let me clarify something here because I think this is of great importance. First of all, we must understand and recognize that this faith, which glorified God, again, was not a mere belief in the impossible or miraculous. But it was a belief in the Word of God, which God had already spoken to Abraham. Look, this is very important. Today we have all these people talking about faith, faith, faith. They know nothing about what biblical faith is whatsoever. Many of them don't. And they talk, live by faith, walk by faith, you know, talk faith, and all this foolishness. Not living and walking by faith, but the way they present it is a foolish presentation of biblical faith. It's not biblical faith at all is the problem. And so, here's what you must understand. Again, let me read this to you again. It's very important. Faith which glorifies God is not a mere belief in the impossible or miraculous, but it is belief in the Word of God which God had already spoken, in this case to Abraham. In other words, here's what we have to understand, and this is where I think there's a great disconnect concerning so-called faith. Faith is not believing in the impossible. That is not faith. But here's what faith is. Faith is not believing in the impossible, but faith is believing the God of the impossible. And there's a vast difference. You can believe something impossible, and you may die and it never come to pass. But if God has spoken it through His Word, you can put faith and trust in that, and it will come to pass. And it's not you're speaking it into existence, and it's not you're believing it into existence. God has already predetermined it. You're just saying, I believe God, and what God said is going to be. Is that not a difference in view of faith from what the way most people view faith today? They think they can speak faith by faith things into existence. They believe they can believe by faith things into existence. Listen. The only things that are ever going to come to pass are the things that you're aligned with God concerning. That's it. Because God's going to work His perfect plan and purpose regardless of how much you pray against or for. And so the important thing is that we align with God. Again, I'm afraid that we look at prayer so often and prayer and faith kind of going together. We look at prayer so often as though here God is and here we are and we're saying, God, please come over to where I am. Please come over to where I am. Please come over and do what I want. Look, prayer never aligns God with you, but prayer will align you with God. Prayer will cause you, if you're praying biblically, humbly before God, Jesus is the perfect example of that. The very Son of God in His prayer gave us this example when He said, if it be possible in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember His prayer? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But what were His next words? Nevertheless, nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, Christ was always within the will of the Father. So I believe that's there more for our example of understanding that the man, Jesus, the flesh, didn't want to suffer. But He didn't live by the flesh. He lived by faith in the Spirit. And He's showing us how that the flesh, though it may desire one thing, submitting to God in prayer aligns us with His will and His purpose. So we must understand that giving glory to God is more than an action. It is a life of faith believing God. Verses 21 through 25. And being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was also able to perform. Do you see now? Abram didn't believe, well, God can do anything. No, though He can. God can do anything. But that's not what Abraham's believing. What is Abraham believing? What God had already promised. See, faith is not us reaching out, grasping, oh God, I believe you're going to do this. Faith is being in the Word of God, believing that God is going to do exactly what He said He's going to do. That's why in Genesis 22 you see Abraham acting out the faith he was given in Genesis 15. Remember last week in Genesis 15, God came to Abraham and Abraham said, oh, he said, Lord, surely Eliezer, my servant which was born in my house, will be my heir. And God said, no, Abraham, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham. No, Abraham, this is not your heir. The word of the Lord came again to Abraham. No, Abraham, I will give you seed from your very loins. You will have a child. You and Sarah will have a child. And so God tells, and what does Abraham do? He believed God. Even though his wife was beyond childbearing years, he was beyond childbearing time, and yet the truth is he just believed God. Genesis 22 shows us the evidence of that faith. In Genesis 22, God says, offer Isaac your son upon the altar at Mount Moriah. So Abraham takes Isaac up the mount, and Isaac lays his life down. As Isaac lays his life down, Abraham's about to take his son's life. Why? Because God had commanded this. But here's what you must understand. The reason Abraham could do so with confidence, the Scripture tells us, believing that God was able to raise him from the dead. Abraham simply believed God. And even if Isaac would have died on Mount Moriah that day, the truth is, Abraham knew this is not his death because God's promised this boy will be the seed, and therefore God must raise him from the dead. That is the evidence of true faith. See, he's acting on the Word of God without staggering, without wavering, without questioning. Because, how can he do that? Because he believed God. The only way you will walk with God according to God's Word, in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the circumstances of life, as horrid as they may be at times, is that we believe God. Not just believe in God, we believe God. We believe what He says He will do. We believe what He says He's able to do. Faith believes in the Word of God. Faith believes that God is not only able to do what He's promised, but He's also faithful to do all that He has promised. These verses are important not only in relation to the Jews, but also to those who believe God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Verses 22 through 25, notice with me. Now it was not written for His sake alone, for Abraham's, that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. It's important that we notice Paul's emphasis on Christ being raised from the dead by the power of God for our justification. Verse 24 says, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What does God's Word tell us concerning the resurrection of Christ? Okay, do y'all read the same Bible I read? I'm kind of concerned now. What does it say concerning the resurrection of Christ? God raised Him from the dead. And here it's saying, if we believe that God has raised Christ from the dead, here's why. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ sets Him apart from any other teacher, religious figure, or any self-proclaimed God that's ever existed. God raised Him from the dead. He is not a dead Savior. He is a living, risen Savior. And those that believe in the risen Savior, Lord, if God can raise up His Son from the dead, then surely God can do whatever He has promised to do. And so we see here that justification is by faith, and the faith is demonstrated through belief in God's Word that God has raised up Christ from the dead. This is the means of justification we receive. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. John 1 tells us that. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. And it's important we notice that this emphasis that Paul puts on resurrection of the dead, that Christ being this living Word of God, and the truth is apart from faith in He who was dead and now is alive, there is no justification. So it's through the resurrection of Christ we are justified, and apart from faith in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no justification, no matter what you do or no matter what you don't do. See, it makes no difference. That's all irrelevant. What matters is whether or not you've trusted Christ. You believed in Christ and believed God in Christ and believed God and believed Christ, therefore believing the Word of God. Paul emphasized the importance of the resurrected Jesus in his letter to those in Corinth. Listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 17. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised not
or raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Let me just summarize what Paul says here very briefly. Number one, if Christ is not alive, if Christ is not risen, according to what the Scriptures proclaim, then our preaching is useless and of no value. Our preaching is vain, he said. Our faith is useless and of no value. Your faith is also vain. Our testimony is useless and of no value. We are found false witnesses of God. And our salvation is useless and of no value. You are yet in your sins. Based on the teaching of Paul in our text this morning, if one does not believe in the risen Jesus, then there is no justification, because justification is provided through our risen Lord. Verses 24 and 25 again, look. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Faith believes that God will perform as he has promised. Faith that justifies is faith that has heard, believed, and trusted not only in the words of God, but it is faith which is trusted in the God of the Word. A lot of people talk about the Bible. A lot of people read the Bible. A lot of people quote the Bible. A lot of people memorize the Bible. But look, you can know all you want to know about the Bible, but if you don't know the God of the Bible, then you know nothing. God is able and faithful to perform as He has promised. And faith completely trusts in that truth. Because faith completely trusts in the God of that truth.